So we're continuing this short series on giving thanks, on being thankful. And last week we talked about the ideas that praise to God the Father is at the heart of authentic faith. Right, the New Testament's clear, believing hearts are hearts that praise and glorify God. And as people of faith, our praise to God must be radically Christ-centered, we said. We are to praise God through Jesus. And we landed last week, and really is a thread throughout our teachings in this series, is thankfulness leads us into the presence of God, and ungratefulness always leads us away from Him. Charles Swindoll writes of an old violin player explaining why his violin had such quality. It was made from a certain kind of European tree, but not all of these trees would do. The trees in the forest, sheltered by their neighbors, will not do, he said. Fine violins come from lonely trees that grows on the hillsides where the wind twists them and the sun beats upon them, where their roots have to search deeply for water and where they have to be hardy to survive. He says, so the Christian is the stronger and more useful who faces and overcomes trials. See, we are not to offer thanks to God only occasionally or when good things are happening. Instead, we are to give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And as that letter comes to a close, he opens the second letter to the church there. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for our steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. And that's 2 Thessalonians verses 1 through 5, chapter 1. So today we're going to talk about suffering. I wasn't sure of the response. They start the beginning of this letter with telling who they're writing to, the church of the Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there had to be some joy in hearing that, in hearing from Paul and in Paul identifying them as the church in Thessalonica. They were the people who had been called out by God. They were God's outpost there. And Paul is writing and kind of shaping for their identity. These Christians were in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, is that our perspective on the Christian life, that we are hidden in God and that we participate in the love of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul viewed not only the Christians there in Thessalonica, but also all Christians who have come after them, including us. This is the great doctrine of union with Christ. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. I think if we let that perspective sink in to our core, to our spiritual bones, it would change the way that we live. Paul is encouraging us in this greeting to gain the right perspective on what God has done for us. Not only does he describe us as a church, and them as a church, and as being hidden in the Father and the Son, but he says that this is possible through the grace and peace of God. God's own action, God's own initiative, is undergirding our status before him. It's God's grace that has made us a part of that church, of the church. And it's God's grace that has placed us in him. And this is God's grace at work, bringing us peace. And after the initial letter opening and greeting, Paul continues to refine our perspective on the Christian life. He does so regarding the area of thanksgiving. We see that in verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks. Paul is giving thanks to God for three areas in the lives of these Christians. We see growing faith, we see increasing love, and we see this steadfast hope. And Paul speaks of growing faith. One of the things that he certainly means is our growth in the knowledge of God. And Jesus teaches in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We should not quickly dismiss the fact that eternal life is knowledge of the one true God. And this type of knowledge has a depth to it. It doesn't just involve cognitive content in our head. This type of knowledge involves what we often call both the head, but then also the heart. Romans 10, 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And after tying faith to our knowledge of God, it makes sense that Paul would then be thankful about their love that they have for one another. Their faith in God was being evidenced by their love for each other in the life of the church. Jesus tells us that the law and prophets depend upon two commandments, right? Matthew 22, 37 through 39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This love being expressed in the church there was a sacrificial love. And these Christians had faced terrible trials. Some were even thrown into prison. And this love for one another has a practical aspect concerning areas we may have to face, and a willingness to sacrifice for each other. And this may seem pretty familiar because we just taught on this several weeks back in Hebrews 10, 32 through 35. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Paul is thankful for their steadfast hope. In this instance, the word steadfast means endurance. It means perseverance. It's a letter that Paul's used prior in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And in order to face the trials and sufferings that they were going through in Thessalonica, hope was this crucial element of their ability to persevere. And so that turns our attention then to trials and suffering. Paul told this church that he was so thankful for them, that he was boasting about them in the presence of other churches, other Christians, brothers and sisters of the faith, and because they were being faithful in the face of persecution and afflictions. And Paul was boasting that in the face of these persecutions from the unbelieving world and the general afflictions, really, that result from a fallen world. Right? We understand why everything doesn't go our way, right? We're living in a fault, like this is not our home. We are living in a fallen world. But these Christians that he's writing to had the proper perspective on suffering, and so suffered with hope. I think this is a crucial part of Paul's point, because it will help us get a proper perspective on suffering. How do we suffer as Christians? If we look at and we get an answer from Christ himself, we look at Matthew 13:1-9, Jesus is sharing the parable of the sower and the seed. And Jesus described a sower who sows the seed in four types of soil or ground. And three of the areas where the seeds land produce no fruit: the walking path, the rocky ground, and the thorns. And only one area produces fruit because it's good soil. And then Jesus goes on, because usually the disciples said, huh? He goes on and explains to them the parable. And so we see in Matthew 13:19-23, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands that he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. And so the second and third explanations from Christ tell us that the seed that falls on the rocky ground and the seed that falls among the thorns, and Jesus gave us those two reasons: trials, tribulation and persecution, and temptations, the care of the world and deceitfulness of riches. And so these trials and temptations can draw us away from the gospel of Christ and his church. Many have started the Christian life with blazing speed, right? Wanting to teach, wanting to serve, and eventually drifting away, or maybe even completely turning away just because of these types of issues. So Paul focuses on the area where Christians are so tempted to give up, this area of suffering. And if we are going to guard our hearts against the temptation to turn away from Christ when we suffer, we must have a right perspective on suffering and trials. Now, if we're honest, or I can speak for myself, if I'm honest, many times I'm often tempted to see suffering as a negative situation, even as a judgment or punishment for failure or for sin. And I believe when we see suffering in that light, we are not looking at it through the gospel. Paul wants to help us, just as he's writing to the church there, wants us to have a right perspective on suffering. And verse 5 says, "This is evident." This, and we'll get to that later, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. What is the judgment that Paul's referring to, and what evidence should this be for us? As the case with any kind of complicated verse like this, there may be different viewpoints. Some commentators think that 5 is alluding or writing of a future judgment that's further discovered or described in verses 6 through 12, and that's certainly a possible way to read this, but Paul seems to be describing something more than just a future judgment at the second coming. There's something going on in the here and now. Paul's description here reads like a present judgment of God. So what does judgment mean? What do we think of when we hear judgment? I would guess that many of you, again, I put myself in that boat many times, think of something negative. If you have a judgment levied against you, it's usually you have bills or something outstanding, or you're in a courtroom and the judge hands down a sentence. What does the judge actually do, right? He passes judgment. What's the result of that judgment? Well, sometimes it is a guilty verdict, and that person being judged is sent to jail, or there's some type of fine. There's some type of price to be paid. And that's certainly negative, just looking at it for face value, but judgment isn't always negative, right? Sometimes the judge will pass a verdict of innocent, of not guilty. Amen. And that judgment is positive, it's righteous, it's releasing. It's glorious. The judgment of God is similar because his judgment has both aspects to it. God's judgment can be righteous and just and releasing and freeing, or God's judgment can be condemning and painful and ultimately full of wrath. And we read the rest of chapter 1 in verses 6 through 12 describes what God's judgment will be like when Jesus returns. Vengeance on those who do not know God. Vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On that day, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is a negative judgment. That is God's judgment of vengeance and wrath. But then in verse 10, we're told that on the day he renders that judgment, he will be glorified in his saints. That judgment will have two aspects to it. A positive aspect called salvation and a negative aspect called condemnation. So if we rewind back to verse 5, Paul is thankful for their growing faith in God, their increasing love towards one another, and their steadfast hope in the face of trials. And then he explains that their steadfast faithfulness during persecutions and affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Steadfast faithfulness during persecutions and afflictions is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, their current suffering is evidence that God has judged rightly and they are indeed his people. That's the exact opposite many times I find myself when I think that we're suffering. Our immediate reaction to suffering and trials is that God's angry with us. We're being punished. God's paying us back for something. How could he do that? When we go through trials as believers and followers of his, many times when we go through trials, the various hardships, the pains of this life, we're immediately inclined to think that God's angry, but that is the wrong perspective. Paul wants us to think differently. If we continue to trust God through our trials and afflictions, that the perseverance of faith in trials is evidence that God's judgment has been passed upon us and we are part of his kingdom. Okay, this present experience of judgment in the life of the believer will be consummated at the last day when Christ returns. But it seems that Paul is describing a judgment that is intruding into history. We should describe, I believe, the final judgment as having an already but not yet aspect, much like the kingdom of God has an already but not yet aspect to it. Does that make sense? God's judgment has already started at the cross. But that judgment continues throughout history, and he will bring it to completion at the second coming. And so the key point here is the significance of a present judgment. If Paul is saying that we have been judged by God and declared righteous, and our suffering is evidence of being worthy of God's kingdom, then that view should completely and drastically change our perspective of suffering. In the midst of trials, we should have a different perspective. Instead of throwing in the towel and giving up, we can continue to trust the Lord. In the midst of our trials, we need to grow in faith, love each other, and remain steadfast in hope. In order for that to happen, we have to believe that God is for us. We can see an example of this kind of faith, love, and hope in the life of these Christians in Thessalonica. They were steadfast and faithful in the face of suffering. People they knew were attacking them for the gospel. The world they knew was coming apart. Sounds a little bit familiar. In the face of those trials, they continued to trust Jesus. And that steadfast perseverance was evidence of the righteous judgment of God on those Christians. And God called them God granted them grace. Their faith was growing, their love was increasing. In the midst of trials, they remained steadfast and faithful, and that was the evidence that they knew they were worthy of the kingdom. And this is true of us too. God called us. God grants us grace. Our faith is growing. Our love should be increasing. In the midst of trials, we should remain steadfast and faithful. And that is the evidence. Judgment has been passed, and we have been declared righteousness. Judgment has been passed, and we have been declared righteous. This judgment, although it will be fully realized at the second coming, it is bound up in history. Whatever we face this week or next month or next year, we can face it with the confidence that God knows what he's doing. In the midst of the suffering, God is demonstrating that we are worthy of his kingdom. If we actually believe that, if we actually live that, our perspective on suffering and trials will change. Instead of viewing them as potential signs of God's anger, we can look at them as evidence of God's grace. Again, in verse 5, I believe the key to this verse is what this actually refers to. I'm taking this to mean that we are steadfast and faithful in face of persecution and trial and suffering. This suffering, a current state, this suffering, these trials is making us worthy of the kingdom. And this view fits with many other places where Paul writes, Philippians 1:28, he reminds the church in Philippi that their suffering is a clear sign of destruction regarding those who persecute them, but that their suffering is a sign of their own salvation. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas also tell us that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. In James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, God has designed suffering to work for us, not against us. He's designed it to change us, to consume our impurities, refine our gold. He will supply his all-sufficient grace through the fiery trials of life, and those trials are actually evidence that God is for us, not against us. I think it's profoundly important for our Christian life. If we view our suffering as part of being in the kingdom of God, if we see our afflictions as part of just a process, then we will see trials as part of the work of God in our lives. Our trials are a judgment, but that judgment's not negative. God's not angry with us. His judgment is good. He has justified us, declaring us righteous and forgiven, demonstrating that we are worthy of his kingdom. If we view suffering that way, then we view suffering through the lens of the gospel. Because God poured out his wrath upon Christ on the cross. All our sins were nailed to the cross. Not part of them, all of them. All God's wrath was poured out upon Christ on the cross. Not part of it, all of it. So whatever suffering we are experiencing now, whatever valley we're walking through, whatever affliction is wearing us down, those things are not God's wrath. The only way Paul can make a statement like the one he does in verse 5 is because Jesus died on the cross for our condemnation. When we suffer by faith, trusting God, then we can be confident that God's on our side, that he loves us, that he knows what he is doing beyond our ability to see. It's all because of the gospel. The gospel should drastically transform our view of suffering. And these Christians that received Paul's letter got it. Their perspective on suffering was corrected by the cross. They were pressing on and picking up their cross to follow Christ. Do we see this? As we pass through the waters, God will be with us. The rivers will not overwhelm us. Isaiah 43:2. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned, and the flames of life will not consume us. If we see that, we are viewing our lives through the gospel. And when we are viewing our lives through the gospel, then we know believing hearts are hearts that praise and glorify God. And not to offer thanks to God only occasionally or when great things are happening, but instead giving thanks in all circumstances and situations. Thankfulness leads us into the presence of God. Ungratefulness will draw us away from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you just for your word. I thank you just for your spirit to just be in this place, we're told in Scripture to be divided and laid open to your word. And God, I pray for this body and this place that we would just have a renewed and clear picture of thankfulness. And not when it's easy, even when it's difficult. And God, we would begin to lose this worldly perspective of suffering, and that you would begin to instill in us a biblical perspective. Because throughout Scripture, we're shown and told that following you is not easy. We don't become a Christian and all things are fixed. But when we follow you and place our faith in you, all things are forgiven. So God, we just come to you now to just sit at your feet, to worship, to praise, to give thanksgiving, to be praying in all circumstances and all times. We just pray that you would continue to guide and move this body. Pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. When you came in, there were some